take your Bibles and turn back to what Asa had read in John's Gospel, chapter 7 again. And we come to this section of Scripture where we're dealing with the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is about 6 months prior to Jesus in his appointment with the cross, in which we receive our payment. He became the sin that we deserved, and we became the righteousness of God in him. And it's through this, in this long section dealing with the Feast of Booths, that we see how chapter 6 ended in the reality that as Jesus taught and the people didn't get what they wanted, they all left. And so now in John 7, there's no miracles, there's teaching, and some of it's very condemning, as we'll see today. And something for us, too, to be reminded of what really matters in life. And that's part of why they gathered together there in Jerusalem, was to be reminded that God will take care of us. I mean, you think of the, you know, a Hurricane Dorian, or whether it was for us, it was Hurricane Andrew. And you think of, I'll tell you what, instantly you see everything you have destroyed. That's an incredible feeling when you first see that. But then you see that God is the only thing that matters. And here, what they did was they thanked God for all that he had done. There in the wilderness, he provided, Nehemiah says, he provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst, in order that they could eventually possess the land. And then Jesus uses that as an illustration of how much we need him. And so we're going to see this in three simple ways. And I want us to realize that if we're looking for more in this world than Christ, we miss out. And it's in Christ that we get everything that we need. And so I've got a bunch of C's there. And the first one is, because this is all Christological, this deals with the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing is that this is about Christ in his eventual coronation. That's what he's really talking about. Christ in his coronation. And we don't think very much about that in the United States today, do we? That I'm going to ask, how many of you ever been to Buckingham Palace? You ever been there? You ever seen where they go through and they change the guards and they, you know, they have all the festivities? And Sharon and I, the only time we've actually been in London for any length of time, I've flown through there, but been in London was right before Prince Andrew married Princess Sarah. And there was all the hype, and you had the wedding there at St. Charles. And it's just, it's different than the United States. There people get excited about this, and it's just two human beings marrying each other. But they got excited, and we don't have very much of that in our land. We have movie stars, we have rock stars, we have athletes, but there's something different about the royals. And I'm not talking about baseball at that point. There's something different about the royal family to the people there, and they get excited about that. And so following the thread that we began to see back in chapter 5, where the leaders are plotting to kill Jesus, skip down to verse 33, and you'll see, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. And we've seen this, we'll continue to see it, that Jesus is always talking about himself as the one who is sent by the Father. And in verse 34, he says, you're going to seek me, you'll seek to find me, and you won't find me. And he says, where I am, you cannot come. Well, where was Jesus going when John wrote his apocalypse, when he wrote the Revelation? He speaks of the glory of Jesus in chapter 1. Then he speaks of Jesus amongst his churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he speaks of the glory of the Lamb there with the Father. And everybody is worshiping him. And so we know that John wrote this so that we would see the glory of Christ, so that we would believe in the glory of Christ. And when Jesus prayed, as we'll see in John 17, one of the aspects of his prayer is he said, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had before the world was. And so he was there with the Father before the world was. Then we have the incarnation where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so you see the Christological, the teaching of the glory of Jesus Christ that John breaks out just consistently throughout, that everything ultimately points here to the glory of Christ. Now go back to chapter 1 for a moment. As we've seen, that just to remind you, he's identified as the eternal Word. He's distinct from God the Father. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He is there with the Father. If you know anything, sometimes people that even don't know Greek will have heard this, where it says proston theon. He's literally in the sense of there's the intimacy of face-to-face with the Father, that he's there with God. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. And yet he is God. In verse 1, it says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's eternal. As Jesus cried out in his prayer, I want to glorify as the glory that I had before the world was. He's eternal. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. He didn't become, he was. And he always has been. In John 8, we'll see where Jesus said to the crowd, truly, truly, I say to you, and he said, before Abraham was born, and how long was Abraham born before Jesus? Come on, professors. David, I'll pick on you, the visiting professor. That was a long time, wasn't it? So he's not just saying, you know what, guys, I'm older than I look. He's saying, before Abraham was born, he said what? I am, meaning he's self-existent. And what did the Jews think of that? Do you remember that? They picked up the stones to take care of him. He was not just there, he was the creator. Look at John 1:3. All things came into being through him. And then I love John's logic. So, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He was living God. It says in verse 4, in him was life. Vicky, I could pick on you. What's that word there? You got it. That he is self-existent. He doesn't need to be refreshed. He doesn't need to be, you know, we don't have to plug him in. He doesn't have to, you know, do anything. He always has been and he always will be. But the Word became flesh, a genuine human being that came to suffer. He appeared for the purpose that we would have a Savior. And so we sing the deep love of Jesus. In the incarnation, Jesus didn't lay his deity aside, but he added humanity, and he didn't cease to be glorious. He's now glorious in really the most incredible way, that he emptied himself. Just listen to Philippians 2, where it says, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, he's just talked about all the humility, the meekness, the oneness that we should have with each other. How's that founded? It's in Christ. We're to have this attitude in ourselves that is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now remember, proston theon, the Son is there face to face with the Father in the mystery of a triune God. He didn't have to sit there and say, according to Paul's exegesis here, he didn't have to say, looking at the Son, that he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that he had to climb one more one more part in the ladder, and he, just one more step up and he'll be there. Now, he is God. And in the mystery of a triune God, he's there with the Father. But it says he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's the beauty that we continue to see through John's gospel, of the submission of the Son to the Father in all things. His life was one of full, perfect, willing, loving, joyful submission to the Father. We saw back in chapter 4, Jesus said, "My food." He's not speaking of literal food. He's speaking of his sustenance. He's speaking about that which motivates him. He's speaking about his nourishment. He's speaking about the essence of his life. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." So when Jesus is out there in the wilderness, and as Matthew said, he didn't eat for how long? 40 days. And it says, and he became what? Hungry. Do you think that he became hungry before 40 days was over? You know, how many of you are hungry right now? And if I go too long, your stomachs begin to hurry up. It says that he became hungry. And so Satan comes and says, "Okay, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus' answer, he said, "Man should not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And Asa, I was thinking, as you shared, about a country like Laos. And if you know what happens in Laos, it's happening there in Cambodia to a certain extent. It's happening in Vietnam. It's happening in all the surrounding countries right there. And here in the United States, we take it so for granted, or we become flippant with the Word of God. And they're willing to meet, knowing that they may never see the people they meet with again if they open up the Word of God. And so we're going to see more and more of this, but it brings us back to what we'll see in John 8. Flip over to John 8 for a second. It says in verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." He says, you guys, we're going to see that in a moment. You have no idea right now. He says, then you're going to know who I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative. And we're going to see and be reminded, how often do the things that we want to do fit what we think we should do, we deserve, and therefore we fill our lives with ourselves? And that's where, when I flipped on the TV this morning and I saw that Dorian's a Category 5, you get this flashback of what it's like to see everything as absolute junk. And that's what everything ultimately is going to be. It's junk. It's going to be burned up eventually. If it's not burned up, it's going to be ruined. Because you ever see what mold does in Florida, in South Florida there? It takes over everything. And that's why I remember I had one of my Bibles I didn't want to get rid of. It's like, I don't care. I'm going to save this thing. So I had books, and I put them in the oven. And you guys know how I cook. I put it in the oven. I burned them. And I'm sitting there going, I'm baking them. I sprayed them. I sprayed them with bleach. I sprayed them with lemon juice. I sprayed them with all the things that you can now Google, and it'll say, this is how to save your books. And I thought, I did it. I saved this book that I don't want to get rid of because it had all my notes in it and everything. So I go up to a conference, and I'm sitting there, and I have my new briefcase because the old one was ruined, and I pull out my Bible. And all these guys sitting around me are going, and they're going, what's that smell? And it's like, get rid of that thing. It's, to them, it stunk, but to me, it was gold because I'd saved it through. And you know what? Nothing we have on this earth is going to survive, even ourselves. And so here it says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And one of our tasks in life is, through all the peaks and valleys and the things that we don't like, is to seek to align what pleases God, and that should be what ultimately pleases what? Us. Because if it pleases God, then that should be our greatest pleasure. So just listen, taking you back to Philippians 2. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to climb the ladder. He didn't have to work a little harder. He didn't have to improve himself. He didn't have to go to the higher notch. So it says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I love how John has this Trinitarian theme throughout all 21 chapters. And why was the Spirit given? We're going to see in a moment. Because the Father sent the Son, and the Son is going to be glorified through the Spirit. And that's why we just sang, beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God, Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. You know what? You want to just make life simple. It's Christ. You want it in two words? It's Jesus Christ. And every title you want to give him, that everything in life ultimately is him. But you can see in your notes there in the day of Jesus speaking there in the temple, there was Christological utter confusion. Go back to John chapter 6 for a moment. In John 6, they couldn't figure it out. Look at verse 33, for example. He's talking about God's provisions. Like Nehemiah said, he sent bread to take care of man's hunger. Jesus takes it a step further, not just bread that temporarily takes care of hunger. He talked himself as the living bread, the bread in which we no longer need to be satisfied from something else. He says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And the result is in verse 41, therefore the Jews were what? They're grumbling about him. They're saying, he can't say that. I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Come on, he can't say that. So you get to chapter 7, and you'll see in verse 11, the Jews were seeking him. They said, where is he? Verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And so there's all this confusion as to who this Jesus of Nazareth really is. So the first thing here is he keeps going back to his origination. He keeps going back to where he has come from and who it is that sent him. So if you look at the text in verse 25 of chapter 7, you'll see here that they didn't know where Jesus was going because they didn't know where he had come from. Verse 25, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And then they said, look, he's speaking publicly. And the publicly could actually be not just that it's public in nature, but it's very bold in its nature. And obviously the two can go together. And he said, he's speaking publicly, he's speaking boldly, and the rulers aren't doing anything. Do they know something we don't know? And they're saying, who taught this guy? So you look at verse 27, it says, however, we know where this man is from. They don't know, but they think they know. And then they're messed up in their theology. They don't know their Bibles. Because they're kind of probably like United States Christians, professing Christians. They take the Bible for what? For granted. Do you want to do a test here? If you were to go to Laos, Asa, how many Bibles do you think each family has on their bookshelf there? Maybe one. Now, if I was to ask you, how many of you have a Bible? If you don't have a Bible, please see me afterwards and we'll take care of that. I'll give you a smelly one for free. But if I was to say, how many of us have a Bible? How many of us have probably more than five Bibles? How many of us have probably more than five translations? How many of us, and you know what? All of a sudden, we take it for granted, don't we? And so it says here that they didn't know where the Christ was going to come from. Now, they did know because back in, for instance, Matthew 2, there's a star. Where's the king supposed to be born? Bethlehem. Yeah, that's going back to Micah, and they could go back to the other prophecies, but they didn't put it together. And so their conclusion is that whatever this is, Jesus, he's not the guy. He's not the one. So in verse 28, it says, then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you don't know. Pretty blunt. What is he saying? The one who sent me is the Father, and you don't know who the Father is. And it's interesting. I don't want to bore you with details, but here in verse 28 and then in verse 29, because I know I got a couple guys looking in the Greek there, you're going to find different verbs for send. There's 60 times in John's gospel that those two verbs are used to send. And they give slightly different meanings, but what he keeps saying is almost every time it's used, is he's talking about that he is sent, the incarnation, by the Father to do his work. And so he's saying, you don't know the Father, though. He goes, I know him in verse 29 because I'm from him, and he sent me. And their reaction, verse 30, they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid on a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that's one of the great themes of John, is his hour had not come. We're going to turn the page and we're going to see pretty soon that his hour has come. And the battleground is, it says in verse 31, many of the crowd believed in him and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he no way he's going to do more than this guy. He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? No one ever questioned the reality of his miracles. And so in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, as said in the New American Standard, about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Remember, from 518 on, they're trying to kill him. Now, is this really important that we know that Jesus, who he is, that he's the sent one of the Father? Everything keeps going back from Jesus to the glory of the Father, and that if you don't know the Father, you don't know him. If you don't know him, you don't know the Father. And there's all this reality of all through, and even Jesus in his prayers, these are the ones that know that you sent me, speaking about those that the Father had given to him. And so Jesus' origination is that he didn't have a starting point, but he has come from the Father, and he will go back to the Father. And when he goes back to the Father, he will sit upon his throne and he will reign. Isn't that good to know that he reigns right now? I mean, if you don't turn on the news and see what's going on with Dorian, you see the next segment of the news. And how's the next segment of the news going to probably be? We live in a crazy time, but Christ still reigns. In fact, he sits in the heavens and he does what? He laughs. And so you have the origination. Secondly, you have his destination. Look at verse 33. It says, therefore, Jesus said, so we already read this, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You're going to seek me and you will not find me. So the Jews are saying to one another in verse 35, where does he intend to go that we will not find him? Is he going to go to dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he going to head up and hide kind of in the north country? What's the statement? You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. I think one of my favorite songs, Wesley's And Can It Be, in the third stanza where it says, He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself at all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. That he left his father's throne above. He who is face to face with the Father came down not just to take upon humanity, but to be killed by humans. So he cries out to the Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Joe DeLisio, who's not here, because is he still traveling? He's going to be driving forever, I think. He's taking his mom from Indiana to California, and then in California he's going to be doing some work. But about 2 months ago, Joe, when he was leading the service, he had read from Proverbs chapter 1, and Proverbs deals with the need for us to gain wisdom through the Proverbs that ultimately should result in the fear of God. And yet the tone changes, because we're to have the Proverbs for a particular reason. The Proverbs are to show us how the all-wise, all-knowing God wants us to live in everyday life, to reflect his glory as those being made in his image. Yet you go into Proverbs 1 a little bit deeper, and all of a sudden Proverbs 1 gives the picture of wisdom as a person, that they would have had the marketplaces and people would be shouting. If you've ever been to other nations, it's not like here where you go into the store and everybody's kind of minding their own business. There, everybody's trying to get your attention, and it's, hey, you, we want your business. Hey, you, come over here. We make you a deal. Wisdom, it says, shouts in the streets. It shouts and it's clear. It says, she lifts her voice in the square. And then Proverbs changes. It says, I called wisdom and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call upon me. And this is scary. Wisdom says, I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and they did not choose to fear the Lord. You turn on the news and you're going, that's us. That's who we are by nature in Adam. And wisdom cries out to us. Last night I couldn't fall asleep and I was reading something. It was from an article back in the 80s about Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And the name of the article was basically, they forgot the God. It's not that they forgot God. God was removed from that society. They removed God. And there's a lot of similarities there. And here it says, wisdom cries out in the streets. It's there for us to hear. We refuse it. Then when calamity comes, we want wisdom. Come on, wisdom. Come on, God. Do your thing. And wisdom doesn't respond because we did not fear the Lord. And it was like that. It was interesting. After Hurricane Andrew, we had FEMA people coming through our neighborhood in the weeks and the months after. And they're just kind of doing mental health checks with the people. And it's utter chaos. I mean, it just, the whole infrastructure of a community is completely gone. Everything is kind of upside down. Between no electricity, you have to drive miles to get anything. I think just to get a toilet seat for our house when I was rebuilding it, I think I had to go to like 10 different stores to get that. So you spend a whole day getting one toilet seat because that's all they had. And so you're looking at that and you're going, this is crazy. And so many people right after the hurricane, it's just like if anything, right after the hurricane, guess what they're doing? Oh, God was so good to us. He spared our life. We're so thankful, God. Oh, God, I'll do anything you want. And about 3 months later, 4 months later, 5 months later, 6 months later, God who? And we are all prone to wander and prone to do the same thing, prone to take advantage of the God we love. So the last point is real quick, and we'll see this next time, the contentment. The contentment. This is the seventh or eighth day of the feast. You can read this on your own if you want to read the debates as to which day it is. Jesus used the water to illustrate himself, just like he had done back in John 4. Now, the context of Jesus' words here, speaking of himself as the living water, come in the context of this Feast of Booths that was the last of the feasts, a feast of thanksgiving of how God had provided for them in their need. Exodus 17, it says, but the people thirsted. They're out in the middle of the Sinai desert. They thirsted for water. They grumbled against Moses. Moses grumbled against them. God said, strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And God provided for them. God provided water so that they could live. It also wasn't just looking back to what God had done there in the wilderness. It was looking forward to what God would do through Messiah. And part of that is, for instance, in Zechariah 14, it says, in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. And it even says it doesn't matter whether it's winter or summer. The living waters are going to just flow out of Jerusalem. Why? Because the king, the Lord, will be king over all the earth. And so now at the end of the feast, once again, as he had done each day, the high priest, it was their tradition that he would draw a bucket of water from the pool of Siloam and he would carry it and have a procession behind him going back to the temple. And as they would pass into the city there, they would go through the water gate. It's not in Washington, D.C. And there would be three blasts as they came into the city of the shofar. Mark, when you're in Egypt, do they still use those things? Can you hear those? Okay. You got to come over to our house then. Because Cody and Jonathan are preparing to try hunting out this year. And they both bought, what do you call it? Elk call? They're walking around pretending they're elk. At odd hours. And the dogs start barking. Not our dog. And someday I'm going to look out and see a bunch of elk around our house. But they would have three blasts of the ram's horn. And literally, like it says, just listen, Isaiah 12, I love this. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Why? It says, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, I will joyously draw waters from the springs of salvation, the pitcher there. And so here the high priest would be carrying water back in this procession leading back to the temple. The temple choir would then sing out the Hallel. They would sing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And then the water would be poured out as a thanksgiving to all that God had done. So in that context, with all the people there gathered in a really, and I'd said, and I don't want to be sacrilegious, but if you looked at the Feast of Booths, it would be kind of like a spiritual tailgate party as in comparison to the other ones, and you read some of the comments on it, it was the most joyous of the celebrations. And there they would be in their portable tents. They would be, I'm sure, just like anybody, they would be enjoying the company of family and friends. And here they're giving thanks to God. And Jesus cries out, it says in verse 37, the great day of the feast, he stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. He says, to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds the comment, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we're going to see more of that later. But just in closing, we live in a pretty dry place. I mean, Asa was talking about the peculiarities of weather, not only in Colorado, but at high altitude. And when people come here, we always have to tell them to drink. Come from Louisiana. Are you guys drinking okay there? You drink and you drink and you drink and you think, I've drank more than I need to. I told my mom before Jeremy and Hannah's wedding, Mom, you got to drink. By the end of the day, my mom was sick. And you got to drink because the body becomes dehydrated. Did you know that your brain shrinks when you become dehydrated? I told Sharon that. She says, is it permanent? Like, I've been dehydrated too many times. If you read dehydration, you will see it affects your mood. It puts a strain on your heart. How many times have you ever bent over and you're dehydrated and all of a sudden you start seeing little things, little stars everywhere? It also gives bad breath. Nobody wants to be around you. And the reality is, as Christians, we need to keep drinking. We need to keep drinking, and we need to keep drinking the glory of Jesus Christ. And we need to continue and continue and continue. And sometimes remind each other to drink. Because we get focused on all the things of this world. And all of a sudden we don't set our mind on the things above, but we see all of a sudden we set our minds sometimes on stuff that ultimately just isn't going to matter. And we need to reset it on Christ. In Christ. Because this world is a category 5. It'll eat you alive without Christ. And you can sit there and think, okay, I'm doing pretty good, and you don't know what's around the corner right there. But it doesn't matter if we have Christ. And so we need to keep drinking and drinking and drinking the glory of Jesus Christ, who did not regard equality with God a thing that he had to grasp. He is God. And he came to give himself for sinners. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that good? Put things in perspective immediately. The glory of Christ and everything else gets put where it should be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that glory belongs to you. And as a glorious God, Father, we thank you that you are a God who not only reigns, but you have a purpose in all of that. You have a purpose of all that we go through in the hurt. You have a purpose even in the joy, whether it's weeping or whether it's expressions of joy. We thank you that you don't change. And Father, we pray that you would help us to reset our thoughts, our emotions today, and be able to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done, what he continues to do. We think of Labor Day where most people get a day off, but we thank you that the ultimate labor is that God became a man to give himself for us, and you continue to reign. So, Father, we ask that what we do today, not just in coming in here, but as we leave even, that you would help us to build up your body, that Christ would be exalted, and that you would be honored. So we ask that you would take these things, work through our lives for the graciousness and the glory and the honor of your Son. Exalt him in Jesus' name. Amen.